probably know today is Palm Sunday, and maybe you have missed no fake palm fronds being waved in the service this year. We've chosen as a church not to lean as much into the Christian church year, and so we haven't leaned into Palm Sunday in the same way. But as you know, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he was welcomed and hailed as a conquering king, but he knew that within the week he would be going to the cross. So while we're not making a really big deal of Palm Sunday in our service, and instead just continuing to lean into our series on Matthew, which takes us to Matthew 16, I just want to note that there is a really strong connection between Matthew 16 and Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Matthew 16 is when Jesus made the turn in order to start heading towards Jerusalem. So the map behind me, point really far to the north is Caesarea Philippi, which is read in the passage. That's as far away from Jerusalem as Jesus ever got. And that was where this proclamation was made and where he made the statement to his disciples. And it was at that point, it says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began, which is Matthew's literary device, his way of saying, and now we move on to a new chapter. From this point forward, Jesus is going to head towards Jerusalem. And all kinds of things change at that point. All kinds of things transition. His direction changes. He's heading towards Jerusalem. His audience changes. From here on, he primarily is teaching the disciples and not large crowds. His message changes. Up until this point, he's been announcing the kingdom and teaching about the kingdom. And now he's going to be announcing and teaching about his coming death and resurrection. All those things change and transition in chapter 16. But Matthew 16 is also a challenging text because there are a whole bunch of verses that Christians disagree about. My contention is that none of those verses are actually critical or central for us today in terms of knowing how we can follow Jesus. They aren't amplified or repeated or explained in other parts of Scripture. And so while it's interesting to understand, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that, it's not the heart of the message. So sometimes I listen to a sports radio station when I'm driving, and one of the features is called Seven Teams in 7 Minutes, when the commentator gives a quick overview of all the seven Canadian teams. So now that I've captured a few of your attention, I'm going to attempt something similar with the less clear and somewhat controversial verses. Seven challenging texts from Matthew 16 in 7 minutes, and I'm just going to answer them all authoritatively. And finally and conclusively, no big deal. So here we go. Number one, the sign of Jonah. Now, we didn't read the first 12 verses of Matthew, but in a nutshell, in those verses, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign to prove you're from God. Which is interesting because if you've been with us for any of these sermons for the last while or have read Matthew at all, you know that Jesus has been giving all kinds of signs. Not only that he's from God, but that he actually is God. He does things that only God could do. And Jesus basically just says, if you don't believe what I've already shown you, nothing's going to convince you. And then he calls them wicked and adulterous and says the only sign you're ever going to get is a sign of Jonah. That sign, if you know the story of Jonah, is that what convinced the wicked, wicked city of Nineveh that Jonah was from God was that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, taken into the depths of the ocean, and being into the depths of the ocean to a Jewish person meant death. And then was miraculously revived from death, from the bottom of the ocean, revived to life and land after 3 days. So Jesus is clearly, 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 obviously talking about his coming death and resurrection after 3 days. But last week, Ben mentioned that Jonah was not a missionary. He was a prophet of judgment. So Jesus' sign, his resurrection, is not just proof that he's from God. It's also a pronouncement of judgment against these people who refuse to believe all the signs and keep demanding and asking for more. Number two, the yeast. Verses 2, 6, 11, and 12. Jesus says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeast was simply a metaphor for impurity for the Jewish people. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 12 that the impurity he's talking about is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Which is interesting because the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree on anything. I mean, it's amazing. This is the only thing that could bring them together is their opposition to Jesus. There was only one thing they agreed on, and that really is the yeast, which applies really broadly to all kinds of things, and that's that Jesus was not who he said he was. Jesus may have been all kinds of things, but they did not accept him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so there are all kinds of religions, all kinds of people, many who call themselves Christians, who change or deny who Jesus said he is. People might say he's a prophet or a good teacher or even a Messiah or even a Son of God, but they dilute Jesus' absolute authority as the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to the Father, and so on. So any group who does that, no matter how divergent their beliefs are, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're in essence modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees, and you need to be on your guard against that yeast. The end. Finish that whole sermon. Third controversial saying. Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Now we're getting into some of the verses where Catholics and Protestants diverge. What is the rock that Jesus is going to build his church on? Is it Peter himself? Is it the words Peter has said, "You are the Christ," or is it somehow Jesus himself? Well, if you look at other scriptures and other places in the Bible, it's really clear that Jesus is the foundation, the rock of the church and of our faith. However, in Matthew 16 in particular, the grammar, the wording, all the rest, there's really only one natural understanding, and that's that Peter himself is the rock. Jesus is saying, "You are the rock on which I'll build my church," which is where Catholics get their idea of papal authority, and they see all the popes being in the line of Peter. The problem with that is that there's simply no grammatical or any other kind of indication that these words said to Peter apply to anybody else, that they can be passed on to anyone else. So if you accept that these words apply to Peter, just in terms of the grammar and the language and so on, then it only makes sense to accept that the only natural translation is that they only apply to Peter. Okay, gates of, let's see, yeah, now we're on to slide 6, gates of Hades. Jesus says, "The gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not overcome the church." People have said this means a few different things, but let me just say the meaning is really clear, even though we say different things with it. The gates of Hades just simply meant death. Death will never overcome it. Nothing will be able to kill the church. And believe me, lots of people have tried, all unsuccessfully. And if you read church history, which is sometimes a very discouraging thing to do, including some of the terrible popes and the horrible Christian leaders of all stripes and terrible things churches did in the name of Christ, you wonder how the church could survive that kind of foolishness and evil within. But the church continues. In more recent times, people have speculated that the Christian church would fade out because of science and education. And yet the Christian church is the largest and the fastest growing religion in the world today. So basically Jesus was saying something that is borne out to be true. You can't kill the church. Death will not overcome it. And then Jesus says to Peter, again, same context, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." What in the world are the keys of the kingdom? And this is where some of those terrible cartoons come about, where Peter is at the pearly gates with the keys to the kingdom, which is a total misrepresentation of what the kingdom of heaven is. It has nothing to do with pie in the sky when you die or pearly gates. It's the kingdom of heaven here on earth. What is Jesus talking about? Well, there are a few different explanations. Here's the one I think is the best one. Peter was used by God. Peter, again, this is to him specifically, to initially open the door of the church of Jesus, first to the Jews through his sermon on Pentecost, second to the people of Samaria in Acts 8, and third to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles in Acts 10. In each case, Peter spoke and the Holy Spirit was poured out, which is the mark of the beginning of the church. So that's all I think that is referring to. And other explanations are kind of fuzzy and you can't find anything else in Scripture to validate them. And finally, two more. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," and vice versa. And again, this is where, along with the idea of popes, Catholics have believed or taught in the past, that to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church is to be cast out of the kingdom and therefore heaven. Some Protestant churches interpret this as the official role of ministers, official ministers of the church, having the authority to announce the forgiveness of sins to those who repent, which leads to those liturgical parts of the service where people confess and the minister pronounces pardon. And I actually love that liturgy, by the way. It's just that I don't think that I have any more authority than any of you to pronounce those words. The power in those words is the authority of Scripture and the authority of Jesus himself. So I'll just admit straight up that I actually don't really know what all those words about binding and loosing really mean. However, I think they were spoken to Peter. And any extrapolation to popes or ministers or whatever kind of stretched the passage beyond what grammatically it seems to say. And don't really have a lot of support elsewhere in Scripture. And when you have something that's said once in Scripture and it's kind of vague, don't sweat about it too much. Finally, verse 28. Some of you here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Really, there's only three possible answers to this. Jesus was referring to his transfiguration only 3 days later, or 6 days later, when three of his disciples will see that. Or he's referring to his resurrection, or to the day of Pentecost, in which 11 of those present would see it. It's interesting to speculate, but it doesn't really matter. Happened a long time ago. Doesn't really help us to know. So those are the seven controversial texts. Did I do that in 7 minutes? That was close. But they are not overly critical or central or relevant to you and I in terms of knowing how to follow Jesus today. So now to the part, the heart of the message, the heart of Matthew 16, that nobody disputes, or at least they shouldn't, that is crystal clear, that is repeated by Jesus many times, that is backed up many times in Scripture, and it's not only applicable to each of us, it's absolutely central to being a follower of Jesus. So in this, I'll agree with Mark Twain that it's not the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bothers me. It's the parts that I do understand. And this is one of those parts. So, this is what's absolutely critical and clear and relevant and repeated many times and shouldn't be new to any of us, but is still a challenge to hear and live. Simply this, Jesus had to die. He had to take up his cross and die. And so do we. It's crystal clear. For Jesus, there was no conquering death. There was no resurrection, no ascension to the right hand of the Father, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit without the cross and death. And for his followers, there is no resurrection power. We are not raised with Christ without taking up our cross, dying to self, and following Jesus. Jesus taught again and again to his disciples that he had to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. He had to pray and then live out that prayer, not thy will be done, not my will be done, but thine. Let's get that straight. There's a little Freudian slip going on there. Even though he was innocent, in order to take up our sins so we could be forgiven. And his followers have to deny themselves. We have to deny our self-rule and our self-interest. We also have to say, thy will be done in heaven and on earth and in my life, in order to be disciples, in order to be saved. Now, some of you are going to push back on those words. Don't we just have to believe in Jesus and say a prayer? And then we can kind of do what we want, we're saved. I would suggest that to do that is actually to push back on the clear words of Jesus in this passage. I just realized, Ben, this is really embarrassing. I can wing it, but my notes end at page 7, and I have a whole lot more notes to go. Can you run and steal the notes from Aletta so I can keep preaching here after this? All right, thank you. So, I don't think that was from God. I don't know. Up until now, Jesus keeps on saying over and over that following this, Jesus is going to say over and over again. Is that right? Oh, no, we're good. This is a smaller font. We're all good. Never let them see you sweat. All right. Jesus has said, and he will say again and again, that he has to die. And his disciples, like Jesus, like Peter does here, push back. And they say, no, that can't be it. That can't be it. That can't be it. And we look at those stories on this side of the resurrection after 2,000 years of, you know, Christianity, and we say, how could his disciples be so stupid? How could they be so blind and deaf? But here's the thing. Most of us today are just as deaf about what Jesus states obviously, but repeatedly. Oh, Aletta, here's your cue to go to the next slide, I think, here. Sorry, I've got them here now. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life in me will find it. Those are the words. We resist that clear teaching about taking up our cross and dying, just like Peter and his disciples resisted Jesus' clear teaching that he'd have to take up his cross and die. And the reasons the disciples did that and the reasons that we do that are kind of the same. What Jesus said about himself and about us flies in the face of our nature, of what we want. It flies in the face of all the messages that we're hearing around us all the time, including many of the messages that we've kind of been born in the church, in the Christian community. Suffering did not fit at all with Peter's idea of what the Messiah would do. And suffering doesn't fit in with our idea either. In Peter's day, in his defense, every Jewish person believed the Messiah would be a political conquering king. That's the whole Palm Sunday thing. They believed he would set up an earthly kingdom. So while Peter got the answer right, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he got the application all wrong. It's sort of like, you know, back in my school days when I'd get a math test and I would get the answer right, you know, 12, and then I would get an X beside it because all the work I got to get 12 was wrong. You can get the answer right, Jesus is the Messiah, but if you don't understand the application of it, you're still off. We do the same thing today. Lots of people say the right thing. Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and they get the application of it all wrong. They think it just means some kind of an intellectual understanding or assent. They think it just means I've got my get out of hell free card because I prayed a prayer without committing to a life of sacrifice and surrender. It's a little bit like saying I do at a wedding and then going out and not doing any of the do's that you just said I do to. There are lots of examples of people who call themselves Christians with very little evidence to suggest they're even trying to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus, or that Jesus is more important than wealth or comfort or sports or popularity or their friends or pleasure or even their nation. And I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, which is impossible. I certainly couldn't stand up here and say any of this if that's what I was saying. Fortunately, we really are saved by grace, not by works. We're not saved by having perfect theology, you know, getting 7 out of 7 on those controversial texts. That's not what saves us. But I am saying that when we or when other people lower the bar to the point of saying, well, Jesus is the Savior and he's the Messiah, but you really don't have to do what he said, then the proper response is, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns. And to follow Jesus is to say that the concerns of God will be our concerns, and our human concerns, whether that's for comfort or prosperity or freedom or whatever, will take a backseat. That's what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. The other phrase that's used repeatedly in Scripture is this idea of dying to ourself, dying to our old nature and living to our new nature in Christ. Paul writes about being crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Which, by the way, is what baptism illustrates so powerfully and what baptism means. It's a picture of dying to your old self and being raised to new life in Christ and having your sins washed away. Next slide. the cross is the symbol. Jesus had to die so we could be forgiven, so that he could conquer death and be raised again. And we have to die to our own will in order to be raised to new life in Christ. So the cross is not just a symbol of what Jesus did, though it is definitely that. The cross is also a symbol of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not a jewelry guy other than my ring, and I don't think I'll ever get a tattoo. But if I ever did, it should probably be a cross. Because wearing a cross or having a cross tattoo or having a cross in our sanctuary is not only a reminder of God's sacrificial love and work for us, it's also a reminder of what we do as disciples. It's also a reminder of being a follower of Christ. The cross is a symbol of Jesus Christ's total obedience to his Father, and it's a symbol of our total obedience to his Son. It's a symbol of Christ, and it's also a symbol for the Christ follower. Next slide. So this would be the classic time, and I know some of you would love it and some of you would be mortified, but this would be the classic time in the service for an altar call, right? An invitation to respond to Jesus' invitation that if you want to be a disciple, you need to say yes to Jesus. You need to say yes to Jesus, which means saying no to yourself in many cases. The only problem is that if I really went into that in terms of what Jesus is saying, not just those of you who maybe have never made that decision at all would need to come forward. All of us would have to come forward. If the apostles Peter and Paul were here, they'd be coming forward. I'm already here, so I wouldn't have to come forward. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Everyone who wants to follow Jesus, not just the super saints, not just the people who are coming to Christ for the first time, need to recommit ourselves to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus every day. We need to be every day, everywhere, everyone, self-denying, cross-carrying Jesus followers. So if you have never made that commitment, if you've never said that initial yes to Jesus, I'd encourage you to do that right here today. You can really pray a very simple prayer. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Commit your life to following him, which is committing your life to follow him as your Lord. That's what you're committing to. And you could do that right now while you're sitting in your seat. If you want to do that a little later, one of us would be happy to sit down and talk you through that conversation with Jesus. For the rest of us, if you've made that first commitment, if you've said yes to him, I just want to remind you that you have entered into a lifetime commitment of saying yes to Jesus. And you might need to say yes to Jesus this morning about something specific and challenging to you. You might not like it. It might be embarrassing. It might be inconvenient. It might be expensive. It might require a difficult conversation. But I don't want to, and I don't feel like it, are not appropriate responses of a slave to a master or a disciple to Jesus. Like I tell my kids sometimes, I don't care if you want to. You have to. You may need to say yes to getting baptized. That's a clear step of obedience and saying publicly you're going to die to self, and you have done that and you're living under Christ's lordship. I think all of us need to live sort of that baptism vow and commitment every day of our lives. You may need to say yes to practicing Sabbath, to actually stopping work and resting, because that's actually a command. I'm reluctant to say you may need to say yes to tithing, because I think it's a principle more than a rule, but you may need to say yes to God that all the resources he's given you, not just 10%, are God's, and you're a steward of them. And you may need to commit in some way to be generous to giving that towards God's work. You may need to say yes to reading scripture and praying regularly. You may need to say yes to committing to serving or participating in the church or some form of missional community or to serving others or the mustard seed or something. All of the love God, love your neighbor, love one another, up, out, in practices of disciples of Christ. You might have been challenged by something in this sermon. You might have been challenged by something Ben said last week. You might be challenged by something you've read or heard, or God has just impressed something upon you out of the blue. You might not like it. You might not want to do it. It might be inconvenient or uncomfortable. But if it's not Ben or Rob or somebody else leaning on you, if it's Jesus, you need to say yes. You need to take that step. One more slide. Saying yes is habit forming. Here's the deal. I've seen this over and over in my life and others. Saying yes to Jesus is actually habit forming. The more you do it, the easier it gets. And the more you are reluctant to do it, the harder it gets. But saying yes or no to Jesus is also character forming. The more you say yes to Jesus, the more he changes you from the inside out. The more you abide in Jesus and his power abides in you. And we can't do this in our own strength. But all we can do is say, yes, Jesus, help me. And then he does help us. The more you say yes, the more you become a new creation, which I just want to make clear. Becoming a new creation in Christ does not mean your personality changes. Depending on your personality test, I am either an ENFP or an otter or a 7 or an orange. All the best ones, in my opinion. That's my personality. That's how Jesus made me. He made me to appreciate and speak puns out of the air and bless you all. Denying myself and becoming a new creation in Christ does not mean I'm going to get a different personality, which some of you are sad about. But it does mean that I'm going to experience and demonstrate more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness in my life. I'm going to become the best version of me, in other words. And saying no to Jesus leads me to become the worst version of me, being angry and bitter and jealous and mean and lazy and so on. And saying yes to Jesus leads us to find real life, both in this life and certainly in the life to come. As Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Matthew 16 beautifully illustrates that there is a lot of stuff that Christians can debate and disagree on. But there is no debate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was crucified necessarily, that he died, that he's risen and he reigns. And there is no debating that his disciples need to do the same. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's something for everyone who calls himself a Christian. Something we need to do every day and apply